I'm glad you're here this evening, and we are going to conclude our study of Christian apologetics tonight. We're going to do a little recap and what next? What you can do to further your study, and if you have any interest in studying it anymore. What we've done so far is make an attempt to use both offensive and defensive tactics to argue the validity or the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. And so, just so we recap, for the sake of reviewing where we've been, and hopefully, maybe, just to salt your soul with a little bit of interest in furthering study in any one of these areas or in apologetics in general, I want us to take a look at what would happen next. What would you do from here? So in review, let's talk about what we've done. And what we've done is we have taken a look at the issue of God's existence. Does God exist? That's obviously one of, if not the most important questions that a person can ask in life. Is there a God? Does he exist? And we looked at several issues surrounding that. I won't review all of those, but I will just say that with respect to the issue of God's existence, this is probably the most critical issue in apologetics. Does God exist? I remind you, we looked at several different arguments for the existence of God. We looked at the moral argument for the existence of God. Do you remember that? If morality is objective, and we argued that it is, then there has to be a moral lawgiver, someone who establishes the law. A lot of people think that morality is built upon or based upon culture or majority. And we were reminded that there are a lot of things that the majority has believed and practiced over human history that were immoral. And one example is slavery. Even though perhaps a majority in a particular culture saw it okay or good or acceptable, it's still morally wrong. But to bring it to a little bit more personal and a little bit more individual certainty, ask yourself, how do you feel when someone cuts in line in front of you? Now, I know that's silly. I know that seems meaningless. But no one has to be told that's wrong. We know it's wrong. And it doesn't matter what culture you're in. Ruth and I have been to China. I've been several times to China. And I wondered for a long time on my first visit there, is cutting okay in this culture? Am I wrong? And then I tried it. And I'm not wrong. It's cross-cultural. People know it's wrong. Objectively, we know certain things are wrong. I'm just using this one case, the moral argument for the existence of God. What makes something wrong? so that it's recognized worldwide. It's not culturally specific. It's universal. Well, the only answer is a lawgiver, a moral lawgiver. That was one of our arguments for the existence of God. Then we moved to the issue of the reliability of the New Testament. Is the New Testament dependable, reliable, trustworthy? Is it authentic? And the reason we did that is, and we separated the New Testament from the Old, is because, well, the Christian faith, its uniqueness among other monotheistic faiths is the New Testament. The information about the life of Christ and the origin of the church, the expansion of the church, and then ultimately the culmination of the church. But if the New Testament documents are not reliable, if they're untrustworthy, if there's no authenticity in the New Testament documents, then on what ground do we claim our faith? So we looked at the reliability of the New Testament. I was discussing earlier with someone that you have in the field of apologetics a blend of fields. You have, on the one hand, theology. And when we talk about the existence of God, of course, we've got to take into consideration his qualities, or as some people would call them, his attributes. Well, those are theological matters. Those are matters we discover from revelation, from God's Word. But the field of apologetics also borrows heavily from the field of philosophy and what is known as epistemology, how truth is known, ontology. Well, for our part, it's important. I don't think it's necessary that we become philosophers. But I think it's important that we're able to contend with vying worldviews. And worldviews, in summary, are a person's personal philosophy. That is their worldview. And so when we consider the New Testament, the reliability of the New Testament, we are looking at those things, the documents that sustain our faith. Are they credible? The third topic that we looked at was the resurrection. And of course, when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about an essential Christian doctrine, not an optional Christian doctrine. There are a lot of doctrines that Christians don't share. Christians don't all share the same view on baptism or the Lord's Supper. Some Christian denominations, baptize infants. And while that may keep us from going to church with them, it's not going to keep us from going to heaven with them. But when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, this issue is of such significance that apart from belief in the resurrection of Christ, a person can't have saving faith. They don't have saving faith. Because the resurrection is the concrete of our foundation. There's just no foundation for our faith apart from it. And Paul says that clearly in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians. So we looked at the matter of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. Is that unique miracle believable? Do we have a good reason to believe it? And we looked at several of those things. The fourth topic that we talked about was the fine-tuning of the universe. Now, the fine-tuning of the universe is back to an argument for the existence of God. But it is an argument for the existence of God within the spectrum of what is known as the natural world. We look at the uniqueness of this universe, and we find that this universe is so precise that even the slightest variation of almost any trait of this universe would eliminate the conditions for human life. And it begs the question, well, is this a product of a divine activity, or is it a matter of chance? And so we examined the issue of chance. The notion here is the question of probability. The question of probability. And the probability that we are in a universe and a solar system within that universe and a planet within that solar system within that universe, and this is the macro picture of the universe, the chances are so, the probabilities are so small as to say it's nearly impossible. And that's just the macro. Now turn to the micro and look at the human being within that universe. The minor variations, the uniqueness, and the fine-tuning of just the human cell. And beyond the human cell, to elements within the human cell. The DNA, the deoxyribonucleic acid. The characteristics that make up you, from the color of your eyes to your hairline, to the shape of your feet and the texture of your skin, is written in code in every cell in your body. Chance? Creation. And then finally, we looked at the topic of the problem of evil. And this perhaps is the most vexing problem that believers face. And it is one, frankly, that keeps many believers from ever discussing their faith. They are so afraid they're going to be asked a question they can't answer. They don't have an answer to it. And probably of all the questions that can be asked, the question about why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, if God exists and He's all-powerful and He's all-good, wouldn't God see to it that evil didn't exist? How do we answer that question? Apologetics is taking philosophy and theology, blending them together to help, to aid a Christian in the deliberate expression of their faith to an unbeliever. Now, obviously, folks, this book tells us how to be right with God. But where do you start with someone who doesn't believe God exists? And that number's growing. That number's growing, folks. Our country considers itself, and I think rightly so, a post-Christian nation. We're on the losing side, populace-wise, of the issue of Christianity. So I would hope you would want to take this subject seriously, and I would hope you'd want to take this further in your own growth, in your own spiritual maturity. Let me tell you something. How many grandmas and grandpas do we have in here? Okay. All right. You may not believe this, but you have far more access to the faith of your grandchildren than do their parents. Because their parents don't know anything. That's the way these grandchildren see their parents. They don't know any, and it'll take them 20 years more to find out they do know something. But in the meantime, they don't feel that way about you. They haven't had to live in the world with you and grow up with all the dissatisfaction toward you. You are always the grandparent. It's a wonderful place to be, but you can talk to your children, to your grandchildren, I mean, about this kind of an issue. Is there a God? And you can be effective doing it. So, I want to talk about where you go. Where do we go from here? If we've done what we've done, haven't we done all there is? No, absolutely not. There's more that we can do. Because every philosophy seeks to answer five questions. It doesn't matter what philosophy book you pick up. It doesn't matter how atheistic. Every philosophy is attempting to answer five questions. And in each and every one of these areas of questioning, apologetics has a place. The first question is a question of origin. Where did we come from? Where did we come from? Brother Jim and I have, over the years, never argued, never fussed, but we push back on each other from time to time on the subject of the interpretation of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, I grew up being belligerent. Not always publicly, but privately. My parents would say something, and I'd belligerently in my heart say, I don't think that. I don't believe that. That belligerence, I think, has helped me to some degree. Not always. But some degree, it's helped me ask why. Why do some people see Genesis 1 through 11 as not literal? I'm not saying I believe that it's not literal. I'm saying I'm open to hearing from people who don't think it is. And in so doing, I have come to the conclusion that a person can be completely right with God and have questions about the literal nature of Genesis 1 through 11. Again, I'm not saying that I do, but I'm saying that godly people can have their doubts. Not that it's untrue, but rather that it might not be intended literally. Now, I'm not going to go into the reasons, but I like being pressed like that. And I want to tell you something. The kids that you know, that's anybody younger than you, the kids that you know, had the origin of life and the origin of this universe spoon-fed, intravenously fed, atheistically from the time they entered school of any kind. You better be interested in the issue of where do we come from? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you were here as we went through Acts, you'll be familiar with this chapter, and you may be familiar with it from other places as well. But this is the chapter that includes Paul's encounter with philosophers in Athens, known as in an area known as Mars Hill. Interestingly enough, Paul makes philosophical arguments in his presentation to the Areopagus. Look in verse 24 of Acts 17. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it." Just stop right there. That's a statement about origin, folks. That is a philosophical statement about origin. Do you have any idea how foreign that concept is in the education system in our nation? It doesn't exist because it assumes a supernatural existence, that something that is not natural exists. And that something he calls God. And God, in this verse, he tells us, created. This is a statement of how everything began. That was Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And whether or not you find yourself in the camp that believes that God created it literally in 7 24-hour days, as is argued that Genesis 1 teaches, or whether you believe that it was an evolutionary process that God used that is described in Genesis 1. Doesn't matter. As long as you recognize the existence of God and His creation of everything that does exist. The how, nobody's going to go to heaven or hell over how this world came to exist. They're going to go to heaven or hell on whether or not there is a creator. And whether the things in this world can be attributed to that creator. Secondly, philosophy asks the question, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Now that's a very important question. This is more about individual philosophy, but you do understand, folks, that even though people don't believe in God, They have this question. But why am I here? But why am I here? How can you possibly answer that question completely without a God? How? There's an emptiness. There's a vacuum. It's called nihilism. If there is no God, then there is no reason. There can't be a reason other than our making up a reason. But we can't argue that that's the reason we exist. We can say, I've taken my existence and I've put it to this cause. But we can't say, that's the reason I exist. Because reason implies a reasoner, someone who had a reason. You know, I haven't worked at a lot of secular jobs, but I have worked at secular jobs. But I work in a church. And everywhere I've worked, there's been a reason they hired me, whether it was secular or church. I like to do a lot of things other than what I'm hired for. And sometimes I have to decide, do I still want to do what I'm hired for? And when I don't want to do what I'm hired for, it's time for me to leave the job. Because the job is the reason for me being paid. Are you with me? Are you following with me? Now, apply that rationale to the basis of our existence. Why do we exist? If we create the why we exist, it can change at any time. It can change all the time. And as we progress through age, our interests will change, our intent, our focus, our purpose will change based upon our preferences. But does that answer the question, why do I exist? Of course not. It answers the question, what am I doing today? A third question that is asked is, why is this world the way it is? Why am I the way I am? Now, Christianity has an answer to that question. Why is the world the way it is? Well, Christianity's answer is, well, God made the world good and sin corrupted the world. And the same is true of humanity. God made human beings good, and sin corrupted human beings. But how are you going to answer that question apart from a creator? How are you going to answer the question, why am I the way I am? You're going to find some natural answer. Natural answer. I'm the way I am because genetics. I'm the way I am because of environment. I'm the way I am because of circumstances. That's why I'm the way I am. But that's no reason. That's no reason. That's no cause. And until we know the cause of the way we are, we can't fully understand the question of why. A fourth question that philosophy asks, how can I change the world? How can I change me? Go back to Acts 17. Let's just read forward a little bit from verse 24. The Lord God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For, and he uses their own poetry, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now here he's addressing the way things have been, the way the world is. The times of ignorance. People have not known God. People have been far from God. This is not a Jewish community. This is a Greek community. This is a pagan community in Athens. And so he's addressing people who, they're not non-religious. They have gods aplenty. But the true and living God has let them live in ignorance, these pagans. But now God's come to make a change. He's stepped into human history to make a change. So read on in verse 30. But now he commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent. How can you change the world? How can you change the world? Listen, some say the answer is education. That's the solution to the problem. The problem is we just don't know enough. We need to know more. If we knew more, and there is no question, some problems can be solved by knowledge. Some problems are being solved by knowledge. There's no question about that. But what about the evil that humanity does to humanity? How has education changed that? Are there fewer wars now than there used to be? Is there less murder now than there used to be? Is there less stealing? Is there less lying? Is there less adultery? Is there less any of these things than there used to be? The answer is education has some solutions. It doesn't have all of the solutions. Altruism. That's how we can change the world. We can do good. Do good, and you will change the world. Have we? Have we changed the world by doing good? We can't even agree what's good, folks. And the reason we can't agree on what's good is because we haven't settled the issue whether God exists. Well, for some people, that's not even in the equation. So how in the world do we reckon we're going to agree on what is good if we can't agree that there is a God? Its goodness, then, is completely relative. What I feel about it, what I think about it. Take any field. Any field has contribution to changing this world. But none of these fields, not even all of these fields, have changed the world. And God's answer is repent. And I could share the gospel with you right now. You know the gospel, I think. I'm pretty sure you do. The gospel begins with the bad news. gospel means good news, but if we're not aware of the bad news, the good news is pointless, meaningless. The bad news is we're separated from God by our sin as a race and as individuals. And God didn't come in Christ Jesus to save a race. He came to save people, persons, individuals. Now, I think Christianity answers the question of how we change the world. The greatest revolution that has ever happened on the face of this earth happened when the Son of God died for our sin and was raised from the dead. Greatest revolution ever. And it's been continuing, but it's been continuing through individual hearts that have been changed by the very power that is the gospel. And finally, philosophy asks this question, where is the world headed? Where is it going? How will everything end? Listen again, Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that is the man who is going to be doing the judging, from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst. Some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. No, not everyone believed. Most believed, that few of the multitude believed. But why should everybody believe? What's our thinking that everybody's going to believe when God gave us free will even in the garden? Why do we think everybody's going to believe? They won't. They won't. But there is good reason to believe. And that's what apologetics is about. Now, on the back page or the third page of your handout, I have put five recommended items. And I'm going to now go over these, and I want you to either put a B, an I, or an A by each one of them. I'll tell you what they are. B stands for beginner or beginning. I stands for intermediate. And A stands for advanced. Any one of these books I recommend. But for a beginner, I would recommend the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. That's a B. It's an easy read. It'll challenge you. Don't think for a minute you're just going to fly through it. It will challenge you, but you can read it. You don't have to keep going to a dictionary for definitions. A second book that I would recommend in the B category is Reasonable Faith, Basic Christian Apologetics. Winfred Cordion is retired now. And he's spoken here at Park Hills, as has, I didn't even put I didn't even put the name of the authors, the names of the authors of Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. They are Francis Beckwith and Greg Kokel, K-O-U-K-L. Beckwith and Kokel. Sorry about that. But I have read just about every apologetics introduction that's out there. I like a lot of them. But when it comes to practical understanding of apologetics, I recommend Cordiones, Reasonable Faith, Basic Apologetics. Those would be the B's. Now for the I's, the intermediate. And these are going to be a little more challenging. There may be some terms you have to look up and identify. I would put to everyone an answer, a case for the Christian worldview. This book was first introduced at Park Hills Baptist Church. Every one of those who contributed, this is a book edited, so it's made up of contributions. Every one of the authors who contributed to this book presented their chapter here at Park Hills Baptist Church, all in one week. Just so you know, the book is what's known as a festive, a book that is written in honor of someone, and it was written in honor of Norman Geisler. You may or may not be familiar with Norman Geisler, but it's in our library. It's in our church library. It's a great book. And it covers a variety of topics. That would be my intermediate book. As for the advanced book, you'd find this in a graduate class studying apologetics, master's level, even doctoral level. Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith, Douglas Grotheis. That's an advanced. And finally, Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, co-written by J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. It's an advanced book. But if you really want to dig, you'll go deep with it. Any questions? None? Surely there are some. What about what's next for our Bible study? But nobody asked it, so I can't answer it. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, if Jesus comes back, this won't happen. But if He doesn't, I will be beginning a study on basic Christian doctrine. I hope you can bear with. And Lord willing, it'll take us through the fall semester. Okay? Question? Yes, ma'am.
So with the apologetics.
Okay.
And if it's a tool or a way to maybe reach some non-believers, I can't imagine. I mean, has there been anything to say that it does work, or is it a certain group? Is it a certain personality that requires this much reasoning?
Yes. Yes, there are. And I want to say in answer to your question, nobody is argued into heaven. Nobody's argued into the kingdom of God. They are not going to be argued to faith. Apologetics is the effort to remove barriers. People do have intellectual barriers. What if you grew up Hindu or Buddhist? Wouldn't you have intellectual barriers? Or what if you grew up atheist? Your parents didn't practice any faith? There's no question that the current of our culture is anti-theist. I won't say atheist, but anti-theist, because it's naturalistic. Depending on the approach. That's true. That's true. I think a student can ask you what you believe and why, but you can't just preach it. No, you sure can't. So I would say there are some that apologetics helps with, but let me get your attention for a quick second, and then I'll say one more thing, and then you will have questions, and then we'll close. Here's the thing. Listen. Don't you have questions? Don't you have faith queries? I just don't know what I believe about this. Or I don't know whether what that song says is true. Well, an apologetic approach, it's not anti-scriptural. It's not without the scripture. I hope you've understood that scripture is very important to apologetics. But how do you answer certain questions if your question is about the Bible? If the Bible is the only way you can answer questions, are there other ways? And of course there are. There are. Because God has revealed Himself, folks, generally speaking, in creation. It's there. All we have to do is look. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your mercy in not only pursuing us, but paying for us. And I pray that You would give us a passion to pursue others and to give of ourselves that they might know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.